My first apology is to Michelle there. I didn't connect with her ahead of time, but my text will be from Matthew chapter 2. So if it's possible to get that up there a little later on, we will refer to that. Good morning. Thanks for reading that scripture. Not a very positive, encouraging scripture, is it? Hopefully, as we listen to the sermon, it will make a bit of sense why we go there. Pretty strong warnings from Jesus. The sermon is titled, Jesus' Birth Brings Joy and Pain. Just a few weeks ago, we were busy hanging lights, decorating trees, wrapping gifts. We sang carols. We heard the words of the angels to the shepherds. Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy. That's recorded in Luke's gospel. Luke ends his account with the shepherds returning to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. And then it seems like that's sort of the end of the story. We have wished each other Merry Christmas and Happy New Year, and time has moved on. The gatherings are done, a few leftovers in the fridge, a few lights are still up, I think, but daily routines and schedules have taken over again. But the story didn't end quite so abruptly over 2,000 years ago. 2022, actually. If you're wondering where Peter Jansen is this morning, it's 2018. But it's believed that Jesus was born in 4 B.C. There was a problem with the calendars. Actually, the calendars weren't set up the way they are today. And so about 2,022 years ago, the story didn't end so abruptly. On our calendars, January 6th, yesterday, is marked Epiphany, Three Kings Day. Matthew gives us that story in chapter 2, and that is our focus this morning. This January 6th celebration began in about the 4th century, marking the separate and later visit of these wise men, these magi. And in some homes, there are exchanges of gifts on January 6th. If our gift-giving is to remind us of the gifts of these wise men, maybe that would be a more accurate practice. And maybe all the children would say, yeah, I think we should have Christmas again on January 6th. In countries with a strong Roman Catholic tradition, it is still celebrated much more strongly than in Protestant areas. For the Greek Orthodox, this is actually the climax of the birth celebrations. It's a big day in Spain and Latin American countries. In fact, the 12 days of Christmas that we sometimes sing about, the 12 days of Christmas are meant to start on Christmas Day and then culminate on January 6th. Usually they culminate on Christmas Day for us. We start 12 days earlier. And that's the big celebration and exchanging of gifts. And they make, those countries make much more of the three kings than our country makes of the big jolly guy in the red suit that Coca-Cola introduced into our Western celebrations in the 1930s. You know that the idea of Santa Claus was there before, but Coca-Cola was needing to boost their sales somehow, and so they introduced the picture of the big jolly fat guy with a white beard. On Christmas cards and in our nativity sets, we usually crowd the wise men or the magi into the scene, often at the outside edges of the picture, but there they are, appearing over the kneeling shepherds with their gifts in hand. And of course, we don't know for sure that there were three, but we know that there were three gifts. At least three gifts are named. And so based on that, it's always considered three. According to Matthew's account, this is not an accurate picture. Their arrival probably didn't overlap with the shepherd's visit to the stable. And we'll read that in Matthew chapter 2. So if you follow along either on, if it's on the screen or in your Bibles, we'll start and we'll read the first 12 verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for this child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, and that's an interesting word there, doesn't say the stable anymore, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Then the story, of course, follows with the instructions that Joseph gets from the angel to flee to Egypt for the safety of the child Jesus. We want to consider three main players in this story this morning: the Magi, King Herod, and then briefly the chief priests and scribes. So who were these Magi, these wise men? And why does Matthew include their story? The other gospel writers don't. It's an interesting question. They were Gentiles. They were likely from a caste of priests among the Medes and Persians. The Persians had tribes of priests in the same way that the Hebrews had the tribe of priests, the Levites. They became the teachers and instructors of the Persian kings. They offered sacrifices for the people and became known for their holiness and wisdom, especially in fields like medicine and natural science. Maybe in our Western pursuits of naturopathic medicine, they would have found a market among us. Eventually, people thought they possessed supernatural knowledge, so they became linked with the word magician or sorcerer or fortune teller or interpreters of dreams. And some of these labels are likely more negative than is fair to them. The Bible talks about other magicians. In our scriptures, we have in the book of Esther, chapter 1, the king spoke with the wise men who understood the laws. This was the king of Persia, Xerxes, or in your Bibles it may say Ahasuerus, same guy. So these wise men from Persia probably were of that tribe that's referred to in the book of Esther. We also have in Daniel chapter 1 and chapter 2, the king put Daniel in charge of all the wise men of the entire province of Babylon. And then there are magicians named in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 13, Simon and Elymas, both sorcerers, and in this case, opposed the early teachings of the apostles. These men were not searching for truth, whereas the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 were probably good men honestly searching for truth. We might say they didn't look in the right places because they were astrologers, stargazers, believing they could foretell the future from the stars, believing that a person's destiny is determined by the star under which he is born. And so today, we use the word astrology to connect with horoscopes and superstition. At that time, it was mixed with astronomy, simply the study of the stars and the orderliness that stars represent in the universe. So Something appeared in the night sky that broke the orderliness. It looked to them as if God was breaking in on his own order with some kind of announcement. We don't know exactly what they saw. It must have remained long enough to guide them on a long journey. And yet, it's interesting that it was not obvious enough that King Herod had paid attention, or even the chief priests and teachers of the law. And so sometimes I wonder whether the star was as big and bright as our Christmas cards show it. Just what it was, we're not quite sure, but whatever it was, to them, it meant the entry of a king into the world. When they sent out to find this king, it was a sincere, honest search. They may have studied something about Israel's expectations of a Messiah king. People in that part of Arabia knew about Israel's hope since the days when their queen, the Queen of Sheba, had come to view King Solomon's palaces. We read that about that in 1 Kings chapter 10. Some of the writings by historians, like Josephus, also suggest that there was an air of expectation in the world, awaiting for the coming of a king, not only among the Jews, but throughout the Eastern world. I think one of the truths of this story is that when people search sincerely for God, he will not hide himself. In Jeremiah 29:13, God says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you," says the Lord. When people make an honest search, God does not hide himself. I trust that we have experienced some joy in our celebrations and gatherings. Also that the words of our carols have given us joy. Joy to the world. Glad tidings of great joy I bring to you and all mankind. The words of the angels, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. That should be a reason for joy. The second player in this story is King Herod. Herod is also referred to as Herod the Great. He was Rome's puppet king. Ruled in Judea from 34 to 4 BC, had made himself useful to the Romans in the wars of Palestine, even though he was half Jew. The Romans trusted him and made him governor in 47 BC, and then in 37 BC he received the title of king. He was the only ruler of Palestine who succeeded in keeping order in this land with all its small resistance groups, the Zealots, the Maccabees. There was always some skirmish and some resistance, and this Herod managed to keep control. And that's how he earned the title Herod the Great. He was also generous at times, remitting taxes to make things easier on the people. He built the temple in Jerusalem, but he had one terrible flaw. He was almost insanely jealous. If he suspected a rival to his power, that person was quickly eliminated, even if it was his sons or his wife. He murdered two of his sons. He killed his wife. The Roman Emperor Augustus had said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. When a man like this hears news that a child is born and will become king, we can understand that he will stop at nothing to eliminate the rival. And so in verse 3, we read that he is troubled. That's all that Matthew says. He is troubled. And then Matthew adds, and all Jerusalem with him, which is an interesting little add-on to that statement. Probably all Jerusalem shivered, wondering what steps he might take, because Jerusalem knew Herod. To what lengths might he go to maintain power and control? If we are watching news, we probably see this behavior repeated today in many, many parts of the world. Herod's jealous, suspicious mind went to work immediately. He summoned the chief priests and scribes, those who should be familiar with the prophecies and who hoped to be the first to recognize the Messiah. So that's where he knows that he has to find information. And that takes us to the third group of players in this story, the chief priests and scribes. Matthew doesn't tell us much about their response to Herod's request. They knew the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. according to the prophet Micah. But to have these foreign astrologers come and claim knowledge about the birth of a king of the Jews, that challenged their authority as well. How could God have revealed the birth of his son to Gentiles who studied stars? It's interesting that they didn't immediately go to make a search for themselves. We're not sure. Had they not seen the star either? Did they dismiss the claims of the wise men, or were they afraid of Herod? When Matthew was writing his gospel, the early church was in turmoil over whether Jesus was the Messiah for the Jews or the Gentiles or both. And so he includes the account of the wise men to show that Jesus was worshipped from the very beginning by Gentiles. We as Gentiles need to appreciate this story. We are accepted at his side along with the wise men. In this we can rejoice. We realize that the Gospel of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience to convince them that Jesus was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. And yet, it is Matthew who includes this story, as well as inserting into the lineage of Jesus in chapter 1 the names of non-Jews like Rahab and Ruth and Uriah's wife, and a Gentile centurion commended for his faith in chapter 8, and a Canaanite woman's daughter healed in chapter 15, and so on. And then Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus' instructions to the disciples to go and make disciples of all Gentiles. Apparently the word nations there can be translated Gentiles as well. Back to Herod. The wise men inquire about the king of the Jews. Herod inquires about the Christ. When we read the story, it's interesting when he says, "Tell us where the Christ is to be born." He apparently avoids reference to a king. A king that was a rival to his authority. And we know the story how he makes plans to kill this baby king, which the Magi refer to. And the question I always ask myself is, how is it that a little child could be so threatening to an established king who had ruled for over 40 years? And why do people around the world today find Jesus and his teachings so threatening? So threatening that they must torture and kill like Herod did. Verses 16 to 18 we didn't read in our text, but they read, "He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi." And so I think that's why we say maybe they weren't in at the stable scene, because it seems like he allowed for, just to make sure, he allowed for 2 years, possibly within which time Jesus could have been born. We can only imagine the weeping and wailing of mothers, the indescribable pain of having infants and toddlers torn from their arms. Verse 18 is that verse quoted from Jeremiah, a voice heard in Ramah. The sermon title, "Jesus' Birth Brings Joy and Pain." The birth of a baby among us brings joy. We like to celebrate new births. But for parents, the worries, the anxieties come along with that. Babies get sick or get hurt, or they get older and parental concerns increase. Jesus' parents also had concerns about him. We have the story when he was 12 years old and they thought he was in the crowd as they were leaving Jerusalem back home. And in a few days of walking, they don't see him, and then they turn back and realize, oh, he's still back in the temple having discussions with the leaders there. And then, of course, later on, we have the stories of Jesus and his mother, the pain that she experienced when Jesus was crucified. And yet that's not quite the point of the sermon. His coming brought pain to Bethlehem. The effect of his coming continues to bring pain in various ways. And that's why we needed to refer to John chapter 15 the part that Dan read for us. Jesus said later on, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth or on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." I think this scripture needs to be understood to say that pain will be the effect of his coming. It is not his intention, but it will be the effect. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Our reading from John 15 is Jesus' words of warning to his followers that they will be hated by the world. He says, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So why should we think that we should be spared trials and persecution when Jesus himself was not spared these? Sometimes we in the Western world have been led to believe that we should be spared persecution. Maybe even that we will be whisked away to heaven in the rapture before the tribulation, which will come in the last days. This idea was first suggested by John Darby in 1838, and then the Scofield Bible picked it up and popularized it. We should note that the Bible refers to the last days as the time from Pentecost till the word is parousia, which means the final return of Christ. Really, the time between the first advent and the second advent, the Bible refers to that as the last days. Acts chapter 2, verse 17 says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." And so from Pentecost on. Hebrews 1, verse 2, "In these last days God has spoken to us by a son." When John writes in his first epistle that it is the last hour, the early church understood that to mean the last days. The age had dawned with the coming of Christ. This new age had dawned with the coming of Christ. So Christians knew they were living in the last days. And so David Ewart says it's hard to defend John Darby's position from the New Testament passages that speak of tribulation. The entire New Testament witnesses to the fact that the church is called to suffering in the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus concludes the series of Beatitudes by calling those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake blessed. And then he adds, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Before sending out the disciples to preach the message of the kingdom, Jesus prepares them by predicting that they will be delivered up to councils, flogged in synagogues, dragged before governors and kings for his sake, Matthew chapter 10. And then in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says to the multitudes, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Not only Jesus' words, but also his actions, his example, led his followers to expect sufferings. He encountered fierce resistance to his message and deeds, but continued steadfastly on the way to the cross. The disciples had considerable trouble accepting that their Messiah would have to suffer. It didn't fit with their expectations. And then that they and we, as his followers, should expect similar treatment. The New Testament is loaded with the stories. Paul's stoning, imprisonments, beatings, Paul and Silas. In fact, a good reading of that, summary of that, is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Stephen is stoned, Peter is imprisoned, James is killed with a sword, and history has it that most of the apostles died a martyr's death. And so through the ages, we have the stories of persecution, our own stories of the Anabaptist persecutions, and continuing stories today. We have lots of books and information available about the suffering, the persecution that people are enduring in many parts of the world. Talita had a book that she read in our family some years ago called Tortured for His Faith, a Bulgarian pastor in jail for 13 years, 1948 and on. the prison cells purposely infested with bed bugs so that the prisoners would not be able to get sleep. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. A German theologian, Helmut Thielicke, during the Hitler years, said after a lecture tour in America that Americans seem to think only of eliminating suffering but not of accepting it. Ted Randall, former president of Prairie Bible College, writes, any interpretation of biblical prophecy that exempts the church from persecution should be rejected. May we remember that at the heart of the Christian gospel is a cross. The Christmas story is not complete if we stop with a pastoral scene, the peace and serenity of the stable in Bethlehem. Christ came to bring us joy, but not immunity to suffering and persecution. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul speaks about rejoicing in his sufferings for the sake of the church. We don't know what 2018 will bring. We would probably like our government to legislate our safety, to enshrine our religious freedoms. Maybe we get upset when it appears that Christians seem to get less tolerance than other religious groups. But the story of following Christ is to count on persecution. Jesus' coming brought joy, exceeding joy, into the world, but it also brought pain. The joy and the pain are still among us these 2,000 years later. If we have experienced the joy, let us remember and uphold those who are being persecuted, those who are suffering, that's experiencing the pain that comes with following the Messiah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, grateful that we can experience peace and freedom and celebrate the joy of your coming to earth without persecution. And yet, so much of the world is living in this time of tribulation, of persecution. And so we pray for those who are suffering, those who are being killed for being your followers. We ask that somehow through your strength, the strength of your Holy Spirit, you would sustain them, give them courage, boldness, and then we also don't know when or if some persecution may come our way. Help us to realize that this is the effect of your coming and to remain steadfast and to remain faithful in whatever this new year brings to us. We count on on strength from you and from each other. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.